Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I mentioned in the previous service that both 10:30 and 11:30 services for this and the next three Sundays are going to be Advent services. Advent is a season in the Christian calendar which remembers the coming of Jesus Christ. Advent is a compound word from two Latin words, ad venio, come to. And we remember Christ's coming the first time and anticipate his coming again, which will be to judge the living and the dead. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 1 in its entirety, focusing particularly on the genealogy to look at who's in the family of God. So we'll do that in a moment. Let's pray first. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to ask the blessing of our God on the reading and the hearing of your word. We pray that you would bless the one who brings the word. We pray that you would bless those who receive the word, that it might be received and responded to in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 1. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Excuse me. And Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Two main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the importance of genealogies, and secondly, the instruction or the lessons that we can learn from that. You may have seen all the advertisements in various forms of media recently for 23andMe or Ancestry.com. They are services which, in taking part of your DNA, trace your family history into the recesses of the past. And those advertisements and the interest that has been shown in those services demonstrate a renewed interest in people finding out about their genealogies, or what is more familiarly known as their family histories. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, genealogies are perhaps one of the most neglected parts of the Bible. If you commit yourself to reading through the Bible on a daily basis, probably when you come to these genealogies, perhaps for difficulty in pronouncing names, or perhaps because of the length of them, or perhaps just because they are seemingly irrelevant and unimportant to you, you skip over them. And I think that's what most people do. However, they're there for a reason. And that begins with the first point, the importance of genealogies. First of all, Paul tells us, as he told Timothy, that all scripture, all the books of the Bible, are breathed out by God and profitable for various things, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul said that, there was no New Testament. He was writing the books of the New Testament, and the all scripture he referred to was the all scripture of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and tells us that all of it is God's word, God's inspired word. All of it was breathed out by God. All of it is the word of God written, and all of it, as the word of God is written, is profitable. And that includes genealogies. They're there for a reason, and we ought not to skip over them, but we ought to learn why they're there and what we can learn from them. And with respect to this genealogy, that's what we'll do today. We want to pay attention to the details here, specifically because throughout the Old Testament, you find numerous instances of family list names, family name lists, genealogies. And yet, once we come to the New Testament, after telling us the family history of Jesus, we don't find any more genealogies at all. There are no more. Very interesting. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy, or the family history of Jesus Christ. And then the first thing we're told is he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. Now, remember, all right, that Matthew is a Jew and he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And therefore, to a Jewish audience, what would be a particular concern to them would be the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly the promises and prophecies of one who was to come, who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and save his people. The one who was to come, who would be the promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel, the rightful king and heir to the throne of Israel, and one who would reign over Israel and save them. And with that particular concern in mind, that's exactly what we find here. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of David, that he is from the line of David. Look at verse 20, for example. We're told that Joseph is a son of David, who is the father of Jesus, legally speaking. What we're being told then here is that Jesus, as the son of David, is the rightful heir to the throne as the king in Israel. And both David and Mary are in the line of David. So Jesus, born of Joseph and Mary from the line of David, is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He is Israel's Messiah. It's what Matthew is telling us when telling us that Jesus is the son of David. Look at the text next, though. It says that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Very important that this is the first thing we're told in the gospel according to Matthew. What's the last thing we're told at the end of Matthew? What's the last thing? It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Great Commission. The Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Why are we being told that's significant in light of Jesus being the son of Abraham? Because if you're a good Bible student, you'll know the promise that was given to Abraham right at the beginning of history, back in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and that he would make him to be a blessing, and that in Abraham's line, in Abraham's family, in Abraham's descendants, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So what is Matthew communicating to his audience when he says that Jesus is the son of Abraham and concludes with make disciples of all nations? Jesus is the one through whom the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah, the promised and prophesied Messiah, the King of Israel, through whom that promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, through whom the blessing will come to all the nations of the earth as his person and work is made known to all the nations of the earth. And the biggest reference, though, here is what I've already alluded to, and that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. After the entrance of sin into the world, God will not let his plans and his purposes be thwarted, but says that he will put enmity, hostility, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that is the promise of one who will come, who will be the Savior of his people. And as we're told in verse 21, Jesus is not only the Messiah, not only the son of Abraham, but he is the one who will save his people from their sins. And so, significantly, the beginning of this genealogy tells us rich information about the person of Jesus and what he has been sent and what he comes to do. This is why, by the way, genealogies in the Old Testament are so important, and why they stop after the genealogy of Jesus is because they're tracing the line of the seed of the woman, that promise through family line, all the way down until the coming of Jesus. And once the promise of the seed of the woman has been fulfilled in Jesus, there's no more need for genealogies anymore. Now it's time for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus is that promised seed. And look at verses 21 and 22 here. We looked at these somewhat in detail in the previous service. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is descended from the human line of David, and yet he is God with us. What we're being told is that Jesus is fully human and that Jesus is fully God, which means that he is uniquely qualified to be the Savior of sinners. He must be both the Son of Man, he must be fully human, and he must be the Son of God, fully divine, in order to be a Savior for sinners. Fully human in order to bear the punishment that humans like you and me deserve. Fully divine in order to sustain the wrath and judgment of God and come through it victoriously in order to bestow salvation on those who look to him in faith. One more thing before we move on to lessons we can learn from this genealogy. Look at verse 16. Now, what you don't see in the ESV and many translations of the Bible, but you would see in the King James Version, is that all of these was the father of, the father of, the father of, literally is begot. Now, that's an old English word, begot, right? When we translate that into contemporary language, we say, well, he was the father of, all right? But begot means that he had sex and had a child, all right? Well, this long line of was the father of, was the father of, was the father of, is this repetition of the word begot, 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 all the way through until you get to verse 16. And then significantly, it's no more. With that in mind, listen. Jacob, the father of Joseph, not who begot Jesus. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Why the omission of the word begot when it comes to Joseph? Because Joseph didn't have sex with Mary and produce a child, Jesus. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is merely the legal father of Jesus. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important despite what some in our day are saying is an insignificant and unimportant fact, and that is the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was a legal father, but he was not a biological father. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? Well, I mentioned earlier that Jesus, in order to be unique Savior, had to be fully human, 100% human, and 100% man. Why? Because if Jesus was only human, then like you and like me, he would inherit the sin of Adam, original sin. And if Jesus was only human, then he would share in not only the sin of Adam, but the guilt of Adam. And if that was so, then Jesus himself would need a Savior. And therefore, he would be unable to save not only you and me, but he would be able to save even himself. The virgin birth of Jesus is important, about which we learn at the conclusion of this genealogy, because in order for Jesus to save his people from their sins, he must be both human and divine. Now, enough about the importance of genealogies. I trust that you can see they're not something to be skipped over, and there's much to be learned in them. But what lessons should we learn from the genealogy here? There are at least three. First, look at who's in the family, if you will. Look, for example, at verse 7, Rehoboam, Abijah, right, we're told. Verse 8, Joram. Verse 9, Ahaz. Verse 10, Manasseh. Verse 11, Jeconiah. Now, I don't expect you to be experts in the biographies of the Bible, but what you should know about these people is that they were wicked descendants, and they were wicked rulers in Israel. We're told, for example, that of Rehoboam, he sinned more than anybody else. Joram was a bad king in Israel. Ahaz was weak and idolatrous. He sacrificed his son in the fire, offering up his son as child sacrifice. Manasseh led Israel astray. And Jeconiah, as king, was actually cursed by God. And yet they're in the genealogy of Jesus. These are the descendants. These are those from whom Jesus is descended, all right? What's the point? Well, a couple of points. First of all, Jesus came from what today we would call a dysfunctional family. I had somebody say to me recently, I think I've mentioned this before, oh, I could never come to your church. Our family is so dysfunctional. I said, what Bible are you reading? Just about every family in the Bible is dysfunctional. Because the Bible doesn't tell us about people that are goody-two-shoes. The Bible doesn't tell us about people that are somehow the cream of the crop or the elite of society. What the Bible tells us about is sinners. And in many instances, such as these names, terrible sinners. So Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 21 in the text. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Apparently, that's a not so unintended reference to his people. That is, the people from whom he's descended. He's come to save sinners like these sinners. He's come to save this kind of people. Or to put it in the words of Jesus himself, he did not come for the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. He did not come for those who were the holy rollers, who thought that they didn't need a Savior. He came for those who were sick, hopeless, helpless, and desperately in need of a Savior. And if you this morning are hopeless and helpless and mired in sin, then Jesus is the person that you need. However, if alternately you are someone who says, I'm fine. Me and God, we're just like this. We're thick. I don't need anybody. Well, then Jesus didn't come for you, because he came to save sinners. Sinners from whom he himself was descended. It's another very important lesson here, which would be known to those familiar with the biographies of these characters in the Bible. Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Jeconiah, all had godly fathers. They all had godly fathers, but they themselves were wicked. They themselves were not godly. They disregarded God. They disobeyed God. That's valuable lessons for those of us that are families today and those of us that seek to raise a family and raise children, all right? Two things, all right? Being godly parents is no guarantee that you will have godly children. Ordinarily, God's grace runs in the line of families, and we see this over and over again. Faith is transmitted from one generation to the next. That's the way ordinarily, but it is not a guarantee. So just being a godly mother or a godly father doesn't guarantee that you're going to have godly son or godly daughter. Here we see examples of that. On the other hand, all right, another lesson to be gleaned from that is just because there may be sin present in the parents doesn't mean that it's inevitably going to be a sin that is in the children, all right? On the one hand, nobody gets to heaven riding the coattails of their parents. Everybody must repent and believe for themselves. Everybody must turn from sin and trust in Jesus on their own, not relying on parents or grandparents or anything or anyone else, all right? But it's not a guarantee. Just because someone was a great sinner, all right, they were an idolater or they were a drunkard or they were a drug user, it's no guarantee that that's going to be the case for the next generation. There are segments in the Christian church that teach this, like father, like son, is that if sin is present in the parent, it's going to be present in the son or the children. It's just not so, all right? There's no determinism in the Bible. The Bible does not teach like father, like son. It certainly says the example of parents is important, a negative example as well as a positive example. Parents are always teaching children something. Yes, that's true. All right, but it's not absolutely, it's not guaranteed. Each and every person is responsible for their own behavior before God. Very important here. All right. Second thing, look at the genealogy here. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Verse 3 is Tamar. Verse 5 is Rahab and Ruth. And verse 6 is Bathsheba, otherwise known as the wife of Uriah. Now, why is this important? Well, for a few reasons. First of all, it was rare for women to be mentioned in genealogies. Why is that? Well, the Bible was patriarchal. That is, descendants were from the father of. And we see that in the majority of the instances here in these genealogies. The father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. And same in the Old Testament. It was patriarchal. Lineage was determined by who was your father. Very interestingly, in contemporary rabbinic Judaism, a Jew is a Jew because they are born of a Jewish mother. How that happened, I'm not exactly sure. But it's a reversal of what we find in the Bible. So it was rare that women would be mentioned at all. More about that in a moment. But if you know anything about these women, these are not the women you would expect to be in the family history of Jesus. Not at all. Who was Tamar? Do you remember Tamar in Genesis? Tamar was a shrine prostitute. She was a shrine prostitute. Rahab, you remember Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute. You remember Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, that may be seemingly unimportant, except that the Moabites are a people whose origins were in incestuous relationships, that is, sexual immorality. And then the wife of Uriah was Bathsheba, and the child of Uriah's wife was a result of adultery with David. And yet there's even more here. Not only are women mentioned, not only are the women mentioned with, have a history of sexual immorality or connection to sexual immorality, none of them are from Israel. None of them are from Israel. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, the enemies of Israel. Ruth was a Moabitess, that is, not of Israel. And the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, was before marrying David after committing adultery, was married to Uriah the Hittite, so that none of them were even of the nation of Israel. Look who's in the family. Women, immoral women, non-Israelite women. And what lessons can be gleaned from that? Well, first of all, women. All right? I've mentioned this before, but repetition is the teacher's friend. Christianity elevated the status of wisdom, women, and has elevated the status of women wherever it has gone. All right? If you go to countries today that have not been influenced by Christianity, women are treated generally, as a generalization, are treated very poorly. I lived for 3 years in Saudi Arabia. Women could not be seen in public. Women could not be seen with a man. Women, up until just last year, could not drive. When I was there in the 70s, they could not be educated. They were viewed very poorly. And this is true in most countries where Christianity has not exerted an influence. But wherever Christianity has gone, it has elevated the status of women. Far from what you hear from some feminist circles today, that Christianity squashes women, if you look at the history of the Christian church, it has elevated women everywhere it has gone. It teaches that women are equally created in the image and likeness of God, that women are equal in dignity before the face of God with men, that women and men together are joint heirs together of eternal life, and that women are to be treated with respect, women are to be treated with honor. Women are to be treated as the life bearers, those who hold the future literally in their being. And for that reason, Christianity has elevated women wherever it has gone. We learn that from women being in the family of Jesus Christ. Secondly, all of these, as I mentioned, were connected in some way with sexual immorality. And just like Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Jeconiah, they're mentioned in the genealogy because Jesus Christ came to save this kind of people from their sins. And if you're here this morning, male or female, and you're guilty of sexual immorality, no matter what that immorality may be, no matter what form it's taken, if you have engaged in sexual immorality of any kind and you're burdened by the guilt of that, then Jesus is a Savior for you. Jesus came. Don't avoid him. Don't think he would have nothing to do with you. Look at who's in his family. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to make sinners whole. Jesus came to make sinners pure. Jesus came to dress sinners in the robes of his righteousness. Jesus came to forgive any sin, every sin, any sin whatsoever. No sin is too difficult. No sin is too bad. No sin is so heinous that it cannot be forgiven by Jesus, the Savior of sinners. No. We learn that by looking at who's in the family. And lastly, as I mentioned, all of these four women are Gentiles. They're from outside Israel. Now, we're very blessed in this congregation to have a handful of people who are Jewish Christians. But the vast majority of us are not Israelites. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Got a few minutes here. Now, Paul here is speaking to Ephesians, right? They were Gentiles, okay? And this is a great book and a great chapter. We went over it in our Thursday night Bible study not long ago. But listen to what he says, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, that's what Jews called Gentiles, goyim, right? Remember that you, that is, all of you, me, you, all of you, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were. That's what I was. We were strangers. We were foreigners. We were outsiders. We were not members of the people of God. We were not. And look at what it says. Strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, one. One promise, Genesis chapter 3:15, multiple covenants, Abrahamic, Adamic, Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, etc., etc. Many covenants, one promise, right? That was your status. That was my status. And we learn from these women that were Gentiles is that Jesus doesn't look and say, and do a race check, right? He doesn't do, oh, let's see, you know, are you circumcised? Are you a Jew? Oh, you're in, right? But oddly enough, this is what Jewish rabbis teach today, right? They teach that when a Jewish man or woman dies and gets to heaven and his sins are too weighty, he falls down. But Abraham is there with a sheet to bounce him back up, right? Because he's a Jew or she's a Jew. No. Salvation is not by race, it's by grace. And that's what we learn from these women that are Gentiles. Jesus came to bring the blessing of Abraham to all nations, Jew and Gentile. And in this congregation, we have 28 nations that have experienced and appropriated that blessing of Abraham that has come to Africa, that has come to Asia, that has come to America, that has come to South America, that has come to Southeast Asia, one part of the world or another, all because of looking to Jesus in faith. And a third thing we learn here is a lesson for you and for me as the church. I forget who it was, but one writer in the history of the church drew an analogy here between Mary bearing and birthing Jesus into the world and the church. You know that, I think it was Calvin who said, you cannot have God for a father without the church as your mother. And the analogy between Mary as the mother of Jesus and the church as the mother of the faithful, he said this, just as Mary bears Jesus Christ and brings him into the world, the church is to bring Christ into the world. God involved himself in the history and in the life of the world for the good of the world, for the salvation of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Salvation is cosmic in scope. And God, the God of the Bible, is a God who isn't far off, who isn't distant, who isn't detached, who is not dispassionate and disinterested. God is a God who involves himself in the lives and affairs of the world in which you and I live. And God has involved himself in the life and affairs of the world to save the world. And just as God involved himself in the world for the good of the world, so also God calls the church to be in the world for the sake of the world. Listen to me, and please get this, because this is very important, all right? As Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins, and it's not all about you. It's not all about Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. It's not all about me. It's God has rescued you from the world for the sake of the world, to take that message to all nations, to take that salvation to all peoples, to take that message to sinners, to tell them where, like you as a sinner, can find forgiveness of sins, can find reconciliation, can find restoration, and can find peace with God, the God in whose image and likeness they are made. You're saved from the world and called to be in the world for the sake of the world. So look who's in the family. It's important. But the question this morning is, are you in the family? Are you in the family? Are you in the family of God? Are you looking to Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins? Are you looking to Jesus Christ as the one who is indifferent to race but abounding in grace for all people, all kinds of people, looking to Him to say, I want you, Jesus, to be my elder brother. I want you, God, to be my Father in heaven. I want to be adopted by grace into the family of God and join with all these people here to know Him in the most intimate form available. That is by faith. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to instruct us by your word and spirit. We ask that you would help us to learn from these important parts of your word, which we often ignore and skip over. We're thankful for this particular genealogy of Jesus that tells us so much about not just his family, but so much about him. And we thank you above all for him as we come to this time of year when we celebrate his birth and remember his death. We ask for your blessings. And we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.